The Old Testament reading today is from the book of Deuteronomy, and this is a passage that is known as the Shema. Shema is the Hebrew for hear, and when I read it, you'll understand why it's known as the Shema. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 4, and I'll read through verse 9. There'll be a number of things that you hear in this reading that'll ring bells. Sound familiar? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is the word of the Lord. Now, the New Testament reading this morning is from James. We're back in the book of James, and we're in chapter 2, and I'll be reading verses 14 through 26. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And as I read this, you'll hear a reference to the Shema. It's very subtle, but it's there. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him or counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Have you ever heard a teacher say, there's no such thing as a dumb question? Well, that's kind of dumb. There really are dumb questions. Now, it isn't dumb to ask questions. If you don't know, it's the smart thing to do, to ask the questions. But there really are dumb questions. Here's an example of a dumb question. You're probably wondering, oh, Pastor Chris, how could a question ever be dumb? Here's one. How can I get away with murder? That's dumb. It's just dumb. It's dumb for one reason, because there's no such thing as getting away with murder. You may get away with killing someone and not be prosecuted and go to jail, but you will pay, because there is a God, right? And he judges and administers justice, and people who get away with things in this world don't get away with things in the long run. And when I'm talking long run, I mean the long run. I'm talking eternity, right? So there are dumb questions, and often those questions are dumb because these are questions that arise from a desire to get away with things we shouldn't get away with or have things we shouldn't have. They're dumb for those reasons. Or they're dumb because they get things out of order. They're dumb because they sacrifice the best for things that are good, but not worth sacrificing better things for. You get what I'm saying? That's what I mean by it is possible to ask a dumb question. Now, I noted earlier that it's really smart to know when you don't know something. And this is an idea that goes a long way back. And I've mentioned this before. Socrates was credited for being a very smart guy. And one time, while he was actually living at the Oracle of Delphi, the oracle was asked, who is the smartest man or the wisest man in all of Greece? And she said, Socrates. And the news got back to Socrates, and Socrates was sort of puzzled. He says, how could that be so, seeing that there are so many things I don't know? And then he said, I know why. It's because I know that I don't know. When you know that you don't know, then you're truly wise. And actually, when you know that you don't know, then you're open to learn, right? Some of the dumbest people are the people who think they're the smartest people in the world, because they just go through life not asking questions, thinking they know the answers to everything, and they're not open. Pride gets in the way, and they fail to learn because they think they're so smart. So the beginning of wisdom, you could say, along with the fear of the Lord, is admitting you don't know what you really need to know. Now, what does this have to do with James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26? Here's the matter at hand that sort of is behind this kind of the scenes that caused me to begin this sermon in that way. How do you choose between James and Paul? That's a dumb question. How do you choose between James and Paul? And what I'm getting at is there's something here that James says that for those of us who know what Paul says somewhere else makes us say, what? How can that be so? Let me sort of zero in and tell you what or show you what I mean. Verses 14 through 17 bring it out. It says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, there's a place where, you know, Paul says something very profound that seems on the surface to contradict what James just said. And I'm thinking of Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 8. And here, Paul says there, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, we have these two statements that appear to contradict each other, but do they in fact do so? I think the thing that will help us understand that they do not is the fact that they're responses to different questions. So, you remember Jeopardy, right? Jeopardy, you get the answer and you try to figure out what the question is. So, on Jeopardy, you know, you get like, you know, an answer, Madagascar, you know, and the question is, what's the largest island off the coast of Africa? There. You get the answer and you try to discern, based on the answer, what the question is that provides that answer. Now, there are different questions that are being answered by Paul and James. And the question that Paul is answering is, how has Christ saved me? Right? How has Christ saved me? Is it because of something I contributed to the process? Is there something that I've done that he's rewarding? Is that how Christ saves me? Or does Christ save me by grace? And that grace, how is it received? It's received through faith. So Christ has saved me. He's done the work of saving me. His works have satisfied his Father on my behalf and on your behalf, hopefully on all of our behalf. Now, James is answering a different question, and that question is, how do I demonstrate my faith? How do I demonstrate the faith that I have? That's a different question, and that's what I'd like to reflect on a little bit with you. So how does my faith, or how do I demonstrate my faith? Now, here's a question to think about, and this is actually something that elders have to wrestle with a lot, and that is, how do we know what you believe in? Now, it's easy for someone to say, I believe this and I believe that, right? Make a confession. And that's important. That's not something that we take at all for granted or take lightly. But sometimes, have you ever noticed this? That sometimes the confession and the living don't match up. So you say one thing, but you do another. Then the question is, well, what do you really believe? Do we trust what you say, or do we trust what you do? That's what James is getting at. What do you do? We need to attend to behaving, to behavior. So words or watching, telling or showing. We see James addressing these things right here in the chapter. We see in verse 16 this whole matter of telling, right? And one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things that are needed for the body. What good is that? So you're saying nice things, but you're not doing the things that need to be done. So you need to show. And he says here in verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So it's through the works that we can see what you believe. Now, getting back to this whole matter of the Shema, in verse 19, there we're told, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So belief, what we have is, with regard to belief, is something unseen. We can't see demons, right? We can see evidence of demonic activity. We have accounts of that sort of thing in Scripture and the Gospels. But in terms of what demons are and how they work, we can't actually see spiritual realities. We can see the evidence of those realities. But the things themselves are invisible to the eye. But we're told here that demons can make the correct confession. He says there in verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even demons believe and shudder. We don't see their shuddering, but we're told here that they do. But what we need instead is something that we can see, some evidence that you've heard that God is one by the way you live. And we're given a couple of examples. One of those examples is Abraham. And we're told that Abraham demonstrates his faith when he offers up his son Isaac on the altar. Now, that would require a tremendous amount of faith. Trust in God to provide in the midst of all of that trial, during the course of that trial. And the mystery of his trial, I think, is something that I'm not even going to attempt to plumb the depths of it right now. I mean, it's just too great a thing to consider. And as we think about all of the outcomes, I do think that we can say that as that story ended, he's given a substitute to serve as the object of sacrifice for Isaac. And that in itself is a sign that God will someday offer another substitute, right? That is, and that happens to be Christ the Lord. And we trust in him and look to him to serve as a substitute for our own, you know, guilty verdict in the eyes of God. And he died for us so that we can live through him. All of that's in the background. Nevertheless, what we have here, though, in this passage is Abraham presented to us as doing something that can be observed, seen, and is evidence of his faith. And the same thing is true when it comes to Rahab. Rahab, prostitute. If you don't know that story, it has to do with spies that were sent into the promised land, and they were sheltered by Rahab, and because she sheltered them, they were able to escape the city and bring back a report to the leaders of Israel and Israel's leaders. And so these two people, Abraham and Rahab, very different sorts of people, by the way, and I think that's important to note, and I don't think that James selected these examples haphazardly. On the one hand, we have the father of the faith, Abraham, who is, you know, the father of all who believe. He's presented to us as someone who did something and gave evidence that he believed. And then we have someone like Rahab, who led a very compromised life, at least we can say, but nevertheless believed, and her faith was demonstrated in the fact that she provided shelter to the spies that had gone out into the land, even though they were not her people. Now, wisdom is one of the themes that runs throughout James' letter. You may recall that James, right at the beginning of the letter, says that if anyone lacks wisdom, this is in verse 5 in chapter 1, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. And the theme comes up again and again throughout the course of the letter. Now, wisdom, we're told in verse 23, let me get my glasses on here, is something that can be seen. Wisdom is something that provides evidence of its presence in your life. And it's not just a matter of hearing. Oh, chapter 1, verse 23. Verse 23, that's not what it says there. This is going back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 23. And there he says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his face, a natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. This is wisdom in action. So we have wisdom as something that we should call out to God for. But then wisdom is this matter of hearing and doing. It's a matter of taking what is true but not seen, and something and making it visible through our behavior. And It's as though this whole matter of the spirit and the body are the framework within which to understand the proper way of demonstrating your faith. So spirits are unseen, bodies can be seen. Likewise, faith can't be seen, but our obedience can be seen. It's when our faith is demonstrated through our actions that we know that the faith is present. And the spirit, we're told, apart from the body, is dead. So when we separate things that we believe that can't be seen from the things that we do which can be seen, what we have here is something very much like the spirit being separated from the body. There's a sense in which there's something dead about that. Now, one of the things that I've noted in the past is that when it comes to language, there is often some really subtle and profound truth that is missed when we use words today without any sense of appreciation for their origins and what they addressed and in earlier times, or how they worked. One of the words that I think we've lost a sense of its genuine meaning is the word theory, and I've mentioned this before. It's the English word theory comes from the Greek word theros, and that word literally means spectacle. So when something is a spectacle, it's something that can be seen. It's a theory, and this, by the way, is where we get the word theater. I've mentioned that before. So the word theater is closer to sort of the essence or the point of the word theros than the word theory today, because when we think about theories today, what do we think about? We think about things that are ethereal, sort of conceptual, abstract, not really real, when in fact it's just the reverse. A theory is a thing that ought to be seen. And in fact, what I think is implied here in all of the things that James is saying is that our bodies are a theater, or are theaters, for our faith. Our faith is put on display, and so people can see the theoretical. You see what I'm getting at? Playing a little bit with the word here, but I think that's the heart of what James is driving at. When things can't be seen because they're spiritual in nature, the body can bring those things into the light of day through the things that we do. And it's all really bound up with this whole matter of hearing and doing. And I've noted this before. The Latin word obey. The Latin word obey. Now when you tell a child, you know, don't just listen to what I'm telling you, do what I say, you're actually repeating yourself. Because at least when they're within the framework of the word obey, because obey literally means in Latin to hear. To hear is to obey, if you really get the word and understand what it implies. One of the ways you know that someone hasn't heard is when they don't do. So hearing and doing go together. And when we separate these things, there's a problem. Now, what do people see when they look at you? What would they say you believe in? That's a painful thought. You know, is it evident that your life is a theater for what you believe? Is it evident in the way you conduct yourself, how you relate to other people, how you talk, where you go, how you treat others? Is your faith put on display in your life through your body? And do your works perfect your faith? Now, that's another word that's worth thinking about. If you look at verse 22 here, we're told that by James, you see that faith was active along with his works. This is referring to Abraham. And faith was completed by his works. The word that we translate completed there is derived from the Greek word telos. And telos is the end or the goal or the fruit of something else. It's the sort of the outworking. When we use the word perfection, sometimes in English we get this idea that something that is absolutely flawless, that can't be improved upon, and so forth. But that's not really what the word telos is getting at. What the word telos is getting at is that there is something that is the object of our efforts, the goal in terms of what we're trying to accomplish. And when we think about what is the purpose of my life, what is the purpose of this marvelous creation that we've been placed in? Well, the purpose of our lives and the purpose of creation is the glory of God. That is the goal. Now, when we keep that in mind and we think about, is faith completed? Is faith achieved its goal? What is the goal? How is God glorified in our lives? You know, we've got just so many things to draw on in Scripture that get to this. One of those things is, you know, that we should perform good works, and this is from the Sermon on the Mount, so that when people see those works, they praise God for what has been done by us in the presence of those people. But I think that we can also go right back to Ephesians chapter 2, and there we see in verse 10 of chapter 2 that there was something in mind when we were saved by grace through faith. Let me go back to verse 8 and go over some familiar ground, and then we'll find ourselves at verse 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this was not your doing. It is the gift of God. So there you have it, saved by grace alone, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. But verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the perfection of our faith is found in our works. That's the goal. That's the outcome. That demonstrates the faith. God's workmanship, in other words, is demonstrated in our works. Now, when we think about that, we have to keep a few things in mind. And the primary thing to keep in mind is if you're going to follow through, if the faith that you possess is going to work itself out and result in the works that should express that faith, it's important to keep in mind that our eyes spiritually should be on Christ and not ourselves. I think that when we take our eyes off of Christ, we in the process of doing that, fail to see what has been done for us by Him, and in the process, we are not, you know, seeing and believing based on what He's done for us. We're looking at ourselves and believing in ourselves and what we do, and this is a problem. This is a trap. So when we think about faith working itself out in love, when we think about that, we have to keep our eyes on Christ and not on ourselves and even our own performance. If we keep our eyes on ourselves, we'll fall into one of two traps. One trap being discouragement, because we're always falling short, right? We're never fully living out what we know our faith ought to demonstrate. So we fail in that respect. Or we become kind of schizophrenic and self-righteous. We start congratulating ourselves for all the good things that we've done, patting ourselves on the back, telling ourselves that we're really great, all that kind of thing. Look at me. That kind of thing. That's a trap spiritually. We have to keep our eyes on Christ. And there's a paradox in all of this. And we see that paradox referred to again and again. You know what a paradox is? You know, a paradox is something that on the surface, there are two things that just don't seem to go together. But when you lose one of the things, you get into trouble. You know, what we're talking about here, when we talk about what James is telling us and what Paul is telling us, we're talking about something that's somewhat paradoxical. Faith in Christ is what saves us. And yet, the evidence of that faith is our own works. Both of those things are true. But we have so many other places in Scripture where we can see paradoxical stuff like that. Think of this. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you as well. What are all those other things? All those other things are the things that people feel naturally inclined to live for, right? Wealth, fame, you know, all that other stuff. But if you seek first the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God, the things that you genuinely need will be given to you. And then there's this whole matter of work and rest. On the one hand, we're told to rest in Christ, right? You know, because he's done the work. He's saved us, and there's nothing left for us to do. The work is done. And because we rest in him, here's the paradox, we work harder than we've ever worked before. Right? Why? Because we're grateful. Because we know that that's the way that we give evidence of our faith, or provide evidence of that faith in the lives of other people. And because we genuinely care about other people. And we care about the glory of God. And because we genuinely care about the welfare of other people and the glory of God, because we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors and as ourselves, we do good things. That's how it works itself out. And so work and rest paradoxically go together. Work and faith paradoxically go together. There is a correct order to things. There is a correct order to things. We can't lose track of that. Christ has saved us by grace through faith, but the works follow. And it's through the works that people see what we believe. Let's pray. And now receive the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.